Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is December 2nd, and we're in Beshalach. We're in Uz Yashir, we're on page 378. And thank you. Pasuk test, verse 9. Amar Oyev, the enemy said, this refers to Paro, Erdof Asig Achalek Shalol. If anybody ever asks you a trivia question, name a pasuk that has five words in a row that start with an aleph. You have Amar, Oyev, Erdof, Asig, Achalek. So the enemy said, I will chase, I will catch, I will divide the spoils. Which means I'm going to chase down the Jews and I'm going to take the spoils. Tim lo emo nafshi, my soul will be, I'm reading the English here, I will satisfy my lust with them, okay? Arik charbi, I will unsheath my sword. Torishemo yodi, my hand will impoverish them. So this is a reference to how Paro had to convince his nation to chase down the Jewish people. Whereas before, Paro had sweeping power and no one would dare question Paro's word. But over here, after the 10 plagues, to chase the Jews down took some convincing. And Paro here said to his nation that, I will chase them, because remember Paro told them, I will go first. I will lead you. I'm not going to stand back and let you do the dirty work. I'm going to actually be involved with this. I'm going to take the Jewish people. I'm going to fight with them. I'm going to take all their spoils. Nashafta v'ruchacha. So now the song refers back to Hashem.
It's a famous word.
Which word?
The one you just said.
Nashaft.
No? Afterward.
It was so famous you forgot.
Yeah, I can never
remember.
What? What?
I thought you said the word
bochacha. No? Nashafta viruchacha.
Oh,
viruchacha. You blew with your wind. Kisamoyam, the sea covered them up. So that's a reference to the fact that Hashem used a wind to cause the sea to split. You'll recall that the wind blew all night and then the sea split. Talalukhao feres. They sank like lead. Bemayim adirim. Now, the way that they translate it in English is the mighty sank like lead in water. Adirim means mighty. So there's two ways of translating this. You can either translate it as they sank like lead in mighty waters.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Or you can say, they sank like lead in water, the mighty. Mm-hmm. It's the mighty who sank in water like lead.
Mm-hmm.
So the word adirim is either modifying the word water, mayim, or it is referring to those that sank in the lead, as lead.
I have a question about that.
Yeah.
If it were referring to the mighty ones, would there be a definite article before
it? Not always. Not always. Sometimes that, because that would be the definite article. That is it. They are the mighty that sank. You mean to say ha adirim?
Yeah.
Yeah. You find
you could interpret it either.
Yeah,
way.
Yeah, yeah. You have that. Sometimes you have that. But there is a dispute about how to translate it. And here, in the Stone Chumash, they translate it as the mighty are the ones who sank like lead.
Mm-hmm.
Now the difference is whether you pause after the word mayim when you're reading this. If it is mighty water, then you would read it as bimayim adirim, mm-hmm. in mighty water.
Mm-hmm.
If it is the mighty that sank like lead in water, then one should pause. One should say, Taluk ha'oferes, they sank like lead, bimayim in water. Who sank like lead in water? Adirim, the mighty.
Mm-hmm.
So one would pause between the word bimayim and adirim. And some say that when you're reading this in davening, one should pause between those two words, bimayim and adirim. However, I'm going to show you a reference that will bolster the interpretation that it is the water that is mighty. I'd like you to hold the place here on page 378 and turn to the Haftorah of Parshas Beshalach. The Haftorah of Parshas Beshalach is found in Sefer Shoftim, in the book of Judges, and it is the song of Devorah, which makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
that we would have the Song of Devorah, which would be the Haftarah for the Song of the Sea. And this is on page 1153. Starts on 1152, but then it goes to 1153. That's where the Song of Devorah starts, and the part that I want to show you is actually on the next page, on 1154. Now, Devorah and Barak are singing about the great salvation that happened with the Jews, that they were saved from Sisera. Sisera was the general of Canaan, of the Canaanites, and he was utterly decimated by Hashem in this battle. The odds of the battle, the numbers and the weaponry was completely in favor of the enemy, and Hashem brought a miracle and wiped them out. When that happened, Sisera, who was the general, got off the chariot and ran on foot. Mm-hmm. And eventually, he was killed by whom?
By Yael.
And the way it happened was that he was running, and Yael was the wife of Hever HaKeni, and he knew that the Keni, which is a particular nation, was friendly to his nation. So when Sisera was running away, he passed by the tent, or he was running towards the tent of Hever the Keni, and he was hoping to seek refuge there. And when Yael saw him, Yael told him, "Here, come inside. I'll protect you. Come inside." Now, Sisera was a mighty warrior, a very, very, very powerful man. And when Yael got him into her tent, then she set about to kill him. But she couldn't just attack him. He would have easily overpowered her. He was an extremely powerful man and also well-skilled in war. She didn't have a pistol with which she could just shoot him. This is before gunpowder, in which case you have to assault someone with a weapon. You have to actually strike him with a knife or something of that nature, and he would very easily overpower her. So she had to first get him to fall asleep, and then once he was asleep, she was able to kill him, and she did. But how did she get him to go to sleep?
She gave him milk.
Okay, so she gave him milk to drink, and by giving him milk to drink, he got drowsy and he fell asleep. But Sisera is smarter than that. Had she offered him warm milk to drink, he would have refused because he knew he had to stay alert because he was running away from the enemy. So she tricked him because he asked for water, and instead she gave him milk. But what's that? I'm going to read that. He asked for water. Look at Pasuk Chaf Hey, verse 25.
Yeah.
Mayim Sha'al, he asked for water. Chalav Nasana, she gave him milk. But even that, he should have noticed. B'seifal Adirim, he krivachema. In a saucer of nobility, B'seifal Adirim, there's that same word, Adirim, as we just had, in a saucer of nobility or of the mighty, he kriva chema, she presented butter. It doesn't really mean butter. It means like cream. It means like a heavy drink. So Rashi here in the book of Shoftim, explaining this pasuk, this verse, says she gave him water. She gave him milk to drink, heavy cream to drink, in a cup that one normally serves water. It wasn't a cup that one would normally have served milk in. They had different types of cups, different types of glasses, or whatever it is, and some were used just like today. You have mugs, and you have glasses, and you have different types of cups. And the type of container that she used, the utensil she used to serve him, was a utensil which was typically used for water. So when she handed it to him, he didn't even look. He just assumed it's water, and he began to drink. At that point, he kept drinking. It tasted good, and whatever, he kept drinking it. But even when she handed it to him, he didn't realize that there was milk in it. He thought it was water, because it was a utensil that is normally used for water. Says Rashi, how do we see from this verse that this was a utensil which is normally used for water? Because it says here, "B'seifel adirim," in the saucer of the mighty, of nobility, And in Az Yashir, where we just read, it says that they went down like lead, v'mayim adirim, in water mighty, in mighty water. So you see the word adirim, Rashi says, you see from Az Yashir, the word adirim, which means mighty, modifies water. So here as well, when you talk about a saucer or a utensil of adirim, of the mighty, it is referring to water. It is a utensil which one normally serves water in, but instead she served milk. So it seems from Rashi in the book of Shoftim that he's understanding that in Az Yashir, when it says b'mayim adirim, it doesn't mean the mighty sank like lead in water, rather it means they sank like lead in mighty water. B'mayim adirim, in mighty water. Let's go back to Az Yashir.
Well, adirim is a
plural. Correct.
Would mayim...
Mayim is a funny word, because mayim is naturally plural.
Okay.
There are some words in Hebrew which are naturally plural. Panim, the face, is actually a plural word.
Mm-hmm.
Because it ends in the yud mem. So some words are naturally like that. Pasuk yud aleph, 11. This is a famous... Pasuk, a famous verse. Mi chamocha boilim Hashem, who is like you amongst the strong ones, Hashem? Mi chamocha nedor bakodesh, who is like you? Here it says the word mighty again, mighty in holiness. Nora sihilos ose fele, too awesome for praise. It says on the side here, doer of wonders. So let's start with the end of this verse. Nora sihilos, too awesome for praise. The word Nora, which means awesome, when referring to Hashem, specifically refers to the point that Hashem really is too awesome for praise. The Gemara in Maseches Brachos tells us that before they... today we have a sitter that has a very rigid... language for the davening. We read it out of the sitter. But it used to be that a person would compose their own davening based on their own needs, based on whatever issues that had come up recently, and they would compose their own davening. They knew the structure of what davening is supposed to be, and then they would compose their own prayers. But in praising Hashem, in the beginning of Shemona Esrei, we say HaGadol, HaGibor, VeHanora. He is the Gadol means big or great. Gibor is strong. And Nora. Nora means awesome. The Gemara relates a story where there was a chazan who he felt that three praises, Gadol, Gibor, Nora, weren't sufficient. And he began to excessively praise Hashem. Gadol, Gibor, Nora, and then another, on and on and on, just one superlative after another about Hashem, how wonderful He is, how great He is, how terrific He is, on and on and on and on and on. And finally he finished, and the Amora, the sage who was there, turned to him and said to him, "Have you finished all the praises of Hashem? If you're going to start, you can't stop. Because by definition, there isn't enough life in a person to praise Hashem until one has completed all the praises of Hashem. By definition, as human beings, we can't possibly capture everything that there is to say about Hashem. And therefore, the last word in the praises of Hashem is Nora. Nora is the word that means we can't praise Hashem because he's too awesome for praise. Nora is the one that says it's more than anyone could possibly say. And therefore, we have to stop because there's no point in going on. It's not possible for a human being to capture it. That comes from here. Nora sihilos, too awesome for praise. O say fellow doer of wonders. In the beginning of the verse, mi chamocha boilim Hashem, who is like you amongst the heavenly powers Hashem, we actually referred to this verse once before when we learned the book of Daniel, because there is a reference to Hashem that Hashem doesn't the Gemara uses a a variation of the reading over here, that Michamocha Ba'ilim Hashem, who is like you amongst the great powers, amongst the strong ones, Hashem, Eilim means strong. In fact, the word Eil means strong or powerful. That's why it is also a name of Hashem. Kael is one of the names of Hashem because it means powerful. That's what the word means. But the letters here, Aleph, Lamed, Mem, Eilim, could also be read Eilim. Eilim means a mute. Someone who is mute is an Eilim. So it can also be read, who is like you amongst the mute, Hashem. And what does that mean? How does one attribute the term mute to Hashem? And this is what we learned in Sefer Daniel, that when the Jews are in exile, and there are nations of the world that are speaking terrible things about Hashem, saying negative things about Hashem, and yet He does not strike them down. He does not respond. And in that we say, who is like you among the mute Hashem? Then Hashem is, I'm going to use the word able, but I'm going to use, obviously He can do whatever He pleases, but that Hashem decides to remain silent even as there are many people in the world who degrade Him, who denigrate Him, who speak as negatively as possible about Hashem, and yet Hashem remains silent. That is to preserve free will. Hashem does not strike down a person for immediate, when a person sins. There's no immediate retribution. That is, Hashem is merciful, gives a person a chance to do teshuvah, but also because of preserving free will. If one would be struck immediately upon sinning, no one would ever sin. That would take away our ability to choose. And so Hashem remains silent and does not respond despite a human being's worst or best efforts or worst efforts to degrade Him. And that is another meaning over here of Michamocha Ba'elim Hashem, who is amongst you, amongst the mute Hashem.
Rabbi, could there be another interpretation? Think about Hashem and to praise Him, that we would be the equivalent of mute.
Okay.
Because it's beyond our meaning.
So you're suggesting mute is about us,
yes,
in praising Hashem. Very interesting. Which would be similar to what we had said about too awesome for praise. Mm-hmm. Very good. Very nice.
So, who is like you?
Amongst the mute, Hashem. Meaning, who else can remain silent in the face of being degraded like that?
So, amongst the mute, that means others.
Yeah.
Means others.
Yeah. So, meaning, human beings, when someone insults us, we have a very hard time keeping silent.
So
Hashem remains silent. Right.
What do we mean when we say,
who is like you?
Among the mighty ones. I mean, there isn't any. He doesn't have,
That is true. But we do say that He is Adonai HaAdonim, the Master of Masters. Mm-hmm. We do say that about Hashem. Mm-hmm. So you're right that that really does diminish Him because He doesn't have any there's nobody in His ballpark.
Right.
So you have to say the same thing we've been saying until now about all of this, which is that we can only praise Hashem with what we have.
Mm-hmm.
And we are limited in that way. And so the only frame of reference that we have are the most mighty, powerful people,
mm-hmm,
or forces that we are aware of. And to say that He is greater than all of that. I want to point out one other nuance over here. Some of you may be familiar with the fact that the tribe of Dan, when they left Egypt, unfortunately took with them an idol. And the name of that idol was?
Micha.
Pesal Micha, the idol of Micha, is an unfortunate episode which is recounted in the book of Shoftim, the book of Judges. And it was an unfortunate thing that happened over here. Hashem did not do anything to them for it. It was a minor issue at the time, but it became a big problem later on. And it's dealt with in the book of Shoftim. But the name of the idol is Micha. Now here we have the term micha mocha. So you have, even though it's two words, mi, who, chamocha is like you. But if you read it together, which most people do, micha mocha, it sounds like micha. So in the beginning of the pasuk, you'll notice it says micha mocha, who is like you, bo elim Hashem, amongst the mighty Hashem. And then it says mi kamocha, who is like you, nedar bakodesh, sanctified, mighty in holiness. So you have the term mi chamocha, and then mi kamocha. You notice that in the first time it says mi chamocha, there is no dagesh, there's no dot in the kaf. It's a chaf in the word chamocha. Whereas the second time it says mi kamocha, there's a dot in the kaf, there's a dot, a dagesh. So it's not chamocha, it's kamocha. Now, we don't have the time now, and I'm not sure that everybody would be interested in this, to go through the various rules as to when you have a... There are rules to this, as when it's a... Good. When it's a chaf, and when it's a chaf, when it's a bays, and when it's a vase, as my wife teaches the children in playgroup, you know, bays has a dot and vase does not. So... But there are rules to it as to when it gets the dot, when it gets the dagesh, and when it doesn't. When the kaf gets it, when the and doesn't, it becomes a chaf, or a pei and a fei. There are rules to this. So here we have the same exact phrase, mi chamocha and mi kamocha, yet one time it doesn't have a dagesh and one time it does. In this particular case, according to the rules of grammar, it should not have a dagesh. It should be mi chamocha in both instances. So the first one is grammatically correct, mi chamocha. The second one is not. It says mi chamocha rather than mi chamocha, which would have been the grammatically correct way to say it. So the question is, why over here do we have a grammatical anomaly? Why should it be different? So the Beis Yosef in his commentary says that the reason is because if it would be mi chamocha the second time, then one may read it, because you read it all together, follow how this goes. Let's start from the beginning of the verse. Mi chamocha bo'ilim Hashem mi chamocha. It could be read Hashem micha. Hashem micha. Hashem is micha. God forbid. Micha was an idolatry. So it could be read, if you read it together, it sounds like Hashem micha. Hashem is micha. And therefore, against the laws of grammar, there is a dot put into the chaf, so it's mi kamocha, so that one does not inadvertently read it Hashem micha, instead it's mika, and therefore there's nothing to worry about. That is a that is what the Beis Yosef writes, is the reason why the Torah over here writes it in a grammatically unusual, I'm not saying incorrect, but a grammatically unusual style, putting in the dot where normally the dot would have been dropped. And that explains why in the beginning of the verse it's one way, that's the grammatically correct way. Later in the verse it's the other way, because it is addressing this problem. Yes?
So, is this what Hashem told Moshe?
Yes.
So Moshe said, don't, you know, put in this.
Right. Now remember, the Torah itself doesn't have any dots. There's no nekudos, there's no vowels in any, vowelization in any part of the Torah. In a scroll, it's just the letters.
Right.
The vowels of the Torah is part of Torah Sheba'al Peh. It's part of the oral Torah. Just like the Gemara, just like the Mishnah, just like the Medrash, all of that, including the vowels of the Torah, is Torah Sheba'al Peh. Even not just the vowels, but even the punctuation, the trup, the cantillation, where the verse starts, where the verse ends, all of that is part of Torah Sheba'al Peh. It's all of the oral Torah. So here, the oral Torah says to drop the dagesh, drop the dot for the first part of the verse and put it in for the second part of the verse. Yeah.
I couldn't resist with Hanukkah being a week away. Makavi, mikamacha
be'al Hashem. Okay, very good. Very good, very good. So Mrs. Darkman is pointing out that the term Makabi, very good. I'm glad you mentioned that because I had forgotten about that. But the term Makabi, which is, like you said, it's a week away, that term, it's an acronym, Mem Kaf Beis Yud, and it comes from this verse over here, that the first four words, Mi Chamocha Bo'elim Hashem, they start with the letters Mem Kaf Beis Yud. Mm-hmm. And that's Maccabi. That's Maccabi. That's where it comes from. That the Maccabim stood for those who believe in Hashem as the one who gave them the strength to fight. Because the Maccabees knew better than anybody else that they had no way of winning that war. They were completely outnumbered. They were out-strategized. They were out, if there's a word of this, like this, weaponized. There was no way they could have won that war. And the only way that they won is because they stated, Mi kamocha v'alim Hashem, who is like you amongst the mighty Hashem. There's no comparison to Hashem. It doesn't make a difference what kind of army the Syrian Greeks brought against us. We are not fighting a physical war. We are only the tool of Hashem, but it is Hashem doing all the battle, and therefore there's no such thing as odds. We can win. It's all up to Hashem. Pasuk Yod Beis, verse 12. Natisa Yimincha, you tipped your right hand. Tivo Emo Aretz, they were swallowed by the land. Rashi says this would be comparable to a person who's holding on his hand, holding some crystal, and he tips his hand, and the crystal falls to the floor and shatters. Mm-hmm. Hashem is holding everything in his hand, so to speak. Of course, he doesn't have a hand. But if he would have a hand, it's, so to speak, he's holding everything up. And all he needs to do is tip his hand a little bit and everything falls down and smashes to smithereens. So here that's what we're comparing this to, that Hashem tipped his right hand and as a result, everything, they were totally destroyed.
How come it says Tiblema Arts? Wouldn't you say Tiblema Yam?
Good. Okay, that's a good question. So it says they were swallowed by the land. So here Rashi tells us that the Egyptians were Zocha, they merited Kavura, burial. They were buried. Those who, when they sank to the bottom of the ocean, then they were also spit out onto the land. Mm-hmm. The Jews saw them, but eventually they were covered up by dirt and they were buried. Which is a zchus, it's a merit. We know that a body after death is better off being buried than not being buried. That's something which is, it's a kavod for the mace. It's a dignity for the one who passed away, that the body not be just strewn about, but rather it is buried under the ground. It goes back to the ground, the dirt from where it came from. The physical body came from dirt, and it goes back to dirt. It gets put in the ground. That is a dignity for the body. This is actually something which we would not have expected, because the Mitzrim, the Egyptians, they come from which branch of Noah's children? Noah had three sons, Shem, we come from Shem, Ham, and Yefes. And the Egyptians come from? They come from Ham. Now, why would coming from Ham mean that this would be a surprising thing to see? Because if you'll recall, all the way back in Parashas Noah, there was an episode after they came out of the ark when Noah became drunk, and he became exposed in his tent. And Ham degraded his father. Whereas Shem and Yefes, they came in and they covered their father with dignity. And as a result of that dignity, so they were each rewarded or punished in that manner. Shem, who spearheaded covering his father in a dignified manner, his descendants, that's us, were Zocha, we merited to wear a talus. We merited during our lifetime to wear a garment of dignity, a talus, with the tzitzis attached to it. That's what the children of Shem deserve, because our ancestor, Shem, was the one who had the idea to bring dignity to his father. Yefes, who participated in it, although it wasn't his idea, but he participated in giving dignity to his father. He never deserved anything during his lifetime. However, after death, even when Yefes does something evil, the Navi, the prophets, tell us that the descendants of Yefes merit burial. Who is a descendant of Yefes? That will be the great battle in the future of Gog Umagog, which we learned about in the book of Yechezkel. But that great battle of the future, Gog Umagog, whatever that means, Gog is a descendant of Yefes. And although he will lead a battle and be destroyed in battle, but the Navi Yechezkel writes explicitly that they will all be buried afterwards in a dignified manner. And that's because Yefes brought dignity to his father. But Cham, who degraded his father, his descendants, they, when in the future, when they do evil things and they are killed, they are left on the field for the animals and the birds to eat their corpses, and they do not get the dignity of burial. Therefore, Mitzrayim, Egypt, who comes from Cham, what should have happened is that they would not merit burial. However, Chazal, our sages, tell us that here the Egyptians did merit burial because they were willing to say, after the Makas Barad, after the plague of the hail, at the end of Parshas Va'era, they said, Hashem HaTzadik. Hashem is the righteous one. And Paro says, Va'ani ve'ami ha'reshayim, I and my nation are the evil ones. They were willing to say outright, Hashem is the Tzadik. Since they were willing to admit that Hashem is the Tzadik, even though they would not let the Jews go, but they were willing to say Hashem is the Tzadik, that was enough to overturn the natural order of things, which would have been that they would not deserve burial. And instead, they do deserve and that dignity of burial. And that's what it means over here, Tivroyim O'aretz, they're covered by land, even though they were dumped into the water, and they drowned in the water, and then the water spewed them out onto the shore so the Jews could see that they had actually died, as we mentioned before. But then they were buried, when that is a dignity that they deserve, because they said, Hashem HaTzadik, Hashem is the righteous one. Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13. Nachisa v'chazdecha amzu ga'alta, you led with your kindness this nation that you redeemed. Ne'halta v'azcha el nevei kadshecha, you led with your might to your holy abode. This is really now speaking about the future, that Hashem is going to lead the Jewish people to Eretz Yisrael, to His holy abode, which is to Eretz Yisrael, and He does that with His kindness, that He redeems the Jews and leads them afterwards to Eretz Yisrael. Shamu Amir Gazun, the nations heard and they trembled. Chil Achaz Yoshe Pelashes, fear gripped those who dwelled in Pelashes. Who dwells in Pelashes? Pelishtim. Oh. The Philistines dwell in Pelashes. That is Gaza. Yeah. So that is where it is. So the non-Jews who are living in the area of Eretz Yisrael, now fear grips them. They hear this, nations hear this and they tremble. Fear gripped those living in Pelashes because the Jews were coming and they didn't want the Jews to be there. Az nivhalu alufei Edom. Then the chieftains of Edom, the descendants of Esav, were, it says here, confounded. They were confused. Eilei Moav, the powers of Moav, Yochan zemo ro'ad, they were gripped by trembling. Namogu kol yoshei Kenan, and all the dwellers of Canaan melted. They melted in fear. They dissolved, it says over here. There is a difference in the words that are used for those who live in Pelashes, those who live in Edom, those who live in Moab, and finally those who live in Canaan. All the other ones were trembling, they were afraid, they were confounded because they did not like that we Jews were on the rise. It bothered them. They're not interested. Right. They're not interested in a powerful Jewish nation. They're not interested in a nation that represents Hashem, that is in a land and showing the rest of the world how to act properly. They're not interested in that, and therefore they feared, they trembled for their way of life. But those living in Canaan itself, it says, they dissolved, they melted. Because they weren't just afraid of a Jewish nation that was now going to be showing everybody how to live. They knew that the Jews were coming to them, to their land, to take over their land, and therefore they were more afraid than anyone. They didn't just tremble, they dissolved, they melted, they were scared because the Jews were on the way to take over their land. And Pasuk says, Zion verse 16, Tipol aleihem emas avafachad, it should fall upon them fear and terror, Bigdol Zeracha Yidmu Ka'aven, at the greatness of your arm, they should be still as stone. Ad Yavor Amcha Hashem, until your people passes through Hashem. Ad Yavor Amzu Kanisa, until this people you have acquired passes through. So until they pass by, all these nations should be scared and trembling, and they should maintain that fear until we pass by. And that is in fact what happened. 40 years later, although we got delayed for 40 years, when we Jews come to Yericho, and Yehoshua sends in the spies, and they go to Rachav's house. The spies are Kalev and Pinchas, and they go to Rachav's house in Yericho, in Jericho, and they ask her what's going on, and she says, everybody is terrified of you Jews. Why is everybody terrified of you Jews? Who remembers? Because they heard about the splitting of the sea. If you'll hold the place here on page 380, turn to the Haftarah of Parshas Shelach, which is where this story is. Page 1184. Page 1184, Rachav is talking to the spies. Pasuk Tes, verse 9. Vatomer el ha'anashim, she said to the men, Yadati, I know, ki nasan Hashem lachem es haaretz, that God has given you the land, v'chi nafla emaschem aleinu, and that your terror has fallen upon us. V'chi namogu, same word, v'chi namogu kol yoshvei haaretz mipenchem, and that all the inhabitants of land have melted or dissolved before you. Why? Ki shamanu, for we have heard es asher hovish Hashem es mei yamsuf mipneichem, because we have heard how Hashem has dried up the waters of the Red Sea from before you, b'tzeischem mitzrayim, when you left Egypt. Then she goes on to say, also you defeated the nations of Sihon and Og. But here, 40 years later, she still references the splitting of the sea. It was 40 years ago. It's a long time. And she's still referencing the splitting of the sea. That would be similar to someone today, to an Arab nation today saying, we can't fight with the Jew, with the state of Israel, with the Jewish people, because remember what happened in the Six-Day War, which was 45 years ago. Right? Remember, oh, we're terrified, because listen what happened 45 years ago. Does anybody terrified because of what happened 45 years ago? Do they remember it? Do they care about it? No. We remember it. But do they?
No.
They don't think about that, right? That's what it was. They were still saying 40 years later, the people are terrified of you, because 40 years ago, the sea split. And we still remember it, and we're terrified. We weren't even there, and we still remember it, and we're terrified. So that is how terrifying it was to the nations of Canaan. Because they knew the Jews were on their way, and even though we got delayed for 40 years, that fear remained. And 40 years later, it's still there as the spies go into Yericho.
They remembered more the split of the sea than all the plagues?
Yes, because it was a greater revelation of Hashem. It was the greatest one. Here in this pasuk, in verse 16, it says, until your nation passes through Hashem, until this people you have acquired passes through. So it's poetic, saying until it passes through. But of course, it's also referencing specific things. And this is referring to two other instances of rivers that had to be crossed, or water that had to be crossed, where they did it in a somewhat miraculous way. The first one is going to be the river Arnon. The river Arnon, which we will learn about later in the Chumash, where there's going to be some miraculous things happening when the Jews have to go through the Nachal Arnon. I'll tell it to you briefly. If you don't know the story, don't worry about it. We'll get to it at a later date, Mirtz Hashem. But that was where the Amorim were standing on cliffs above the narrow path the Jews had to go through, and they were going to attack the Jews with heavy stones as they passed through. And before they got there, Hashem caused the two mountains that were facing each other, where the Amorim were hidden, to come together and literally crush the Amorim between the two mountains as the Jews came through, so the Jews would not be attacked by them. That's what this first reference is to. And the second one is referring to crossing the Yarden, the Jordan River, which in those days was a very deep and fast river. And in order to cross it with millions of people, you needed some sort of way of getting through. There was no bridge over there. And Hashem also caused the water, not to split, but to run up instead of run downstream, run up in the air. And therefore the Jews were able to cross the Yarden.
So it made like a bridge?
It wasn't a bridge.
The water?
No, it just went straight up in the air.
And the ground was dry?
No, the water goes downstream. Yeah. So Hashem just caused the water to go up in the air. Oh. And the water ran down to the ocean, and now this whole area was dry.
Oh.
And they were able to walk through. That's what happened. Right. We'll learn that Mitzvah Hashem when we get to the book of Yehoshua. Okay.
How long did it take?
They did more. It wasn't just that. They had a whole covenant that they did when they were in the yard. It was all to do.
Stones.
Yeah. So this reference to passing through refers to those two times. Pasuk Yizayim, verse 17. Tiviyemo v'sitoemo b'har nachal asachal. You will bring them and you will implant them on the mountain of your heritage, it says over here. Makom neshivtecha po'al to Hashem, the foundation of your dwelling place that you, Hashem, have made. Mikdash Hashem konu yodecha, the sanctuary, my Lord, that your hands have established. The second half of this verse, Mikdash, the sanctuary that Hashem has established with His hands, refers to the Beis HaMikdash, the temple.
Well,
it could be, but it's referring to the Beis HaMikdash, it's referring to the temple itself. It says, Konenu Yadecha, that your hands have established. Now, Hashem doesn't have hands, so He doesn't establish it with hands, but again, we're using terminology that we can understand. There is a pasuk, there is a verse that says, Af Yadi Yasta Aretz, my hand has established the land, the world. The world has been established with my hand. It is a pasuk in Yeshaya, in Isaiah. So Chazal point out that in referring to creating the world, it says Hashem's hand, singular. In referring to establishing the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, it says hands, plural. The implication is that it was either more complicated or more precious to fashion the temple than the entirety of the universe. The temple was more important, more special, more complicated, that it required two hands instead of one. Clearly, Hashem doesn't need any hands to do anything. But if we're going to conjure up in our minds handing a child to carry something to the table, mm-hmm. and you hand them a spoon and you say, take this to the table, they take it to the table. You hand them a bowl of green beans, you say, two hands. Right. Hold it with two hands, right, as you carry it to the table. Mm-hmm. Right? And then they're teetering along, you're grabbing, right? Yeah. Something that requires two hands implies something more delicate, more something that there's
precious.
More, well, it's more important. There's something that you're being careful with. So that's the idea we're conjuring up over here, that the creation of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple, is a two-hand job, where the creation of the entire universe is a one-hand job.
Hashem would put another hand in to help recreate the second one?
As Mrs. Stockman is saying, this is likely referring to the third temple, which is going to be made by Hashem Himself. But the point is that the concept of the temple, of the Beis HaMikdash, is a two-hand thing.
That was my question. Was the plural form a reference to the plural?
Well,
It says only one.
Yeah, it says only one.
But we know there are multiple.
Yeah, there are multiple ones, right. But I think it means the concept of it.
Okay.
See, the first half of the verse says that a dwelling place, how does it say it over here? The foundation of your dwelling place that you, Hashem, have made. It is from here that the Gemara says that the Kisei HaKavod, the throne of God, of course, as always, he doesn't have a throne because he doesn't sit, because he doesn't have a body. But whatever that means, the throne of God, where is it? It corresponds in a spiritual sense to the Beis HaMikdash, to the temple. Where the physical manifestation of the temple has a spiritual representation in the throne of God, the Kisei HaKavod, whatever that means, whatever that is. The temple, because it's destroyed, so this is, for those who may remember all the way back, if you were in the Yechezkel class, in the very, very beginning, it goes back now more than 6 years ago, but at that time, the first vision that Yechezkel sees is the chariot of Hashem. We explained then that Yechezkel, who lived right before the destruction of the first temple, was seeing the chariot of Hashem. A chariot is a movable home. The home is in transit. A chariot is when somebody or something is in transit. When the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, Hashem is, so to speak,
leaving.
He has no home anymore. He's now living in a trailer. So to speak, right? It's that again. Conceptually, that's what's going on. Hashem conceptually has a home. That's the Beit HaMikdash. That's the throne of Hashem, which is corresponds to the Beit HaMikdash. When the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, so then kiviyachol, as if it was possible to say, Hashem is now in a trailer, moving away. So you're constantly on the run, moving around as we constantly move around because we are in exile. Hashem is, so to speak, in exile as well. That's the chariot of God as opposed to the throne of God. But whatever that means, and again, I know I keep saying it, but we have to be very, very careful not to get stuck in this imagery, because it's not really true. All this imagery is by definition
anthropomorphized.
Yeah. It's by definition a weak way of discussing this, because it conjures up an image which isn't real. But that conceptually, Hashem dwells in the temple. So when there's a temple, there is a spiritual item that corresponds to the temple, and that is His throne. And that's what it means here in this pasuk, that Hashem, if you can read it in English, He has the foundation of your dwelling that you, Hashem, have made, the sanctuary, my Lord, that your hands established, referring to the Beis HaMikdash. And then another famous verse, Yurches 18, Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Vo'ed, Hashem shall reign for all eternity. Kivasus Paro Berichbo Uvefaroshav Vayam, because the horse of Paro with its chariots and its horsemen came into the ocean. Vayashev Hashem Alehem Et Mei Hayam, and Hashem turned back the waters of the sea upon them. And the Jews went on dry land in the ocean. And that is the end of Uz Yashir. However, there's a postscript. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the tof, which literally means a drum, in her hand. And all the women went out after her. Bisupim, with drums, uvim cholos, and with dancing. Vatan lahem Miriam, and Miriam spoke to them, Shiru lahashem ki ga'o ga'a, sing to Hashem, for He is exalted above the arrogant, referring to the same verse that Moshe started with. Sus v'rochavo ramavayam, the horse with its rider He hurled into the sea. The Medrash tells us that Moshe sang Shira to the men, or with the men, and Miriam sang Shir with the women. The men and women divided themselves up over here. The men had their area, the women had their area, and they each sang the song of the sea, this Uz Yashir to Hashem. It is important to note that very few people are given the title Hanavi. Who is given the title Hanavi the prophet?
Eliyahu.
Eliyahu HaNavi is called Haroah.
Oh, really? Okay.
Right? But Eliyahu HaNavi, Eliyahu the prophet, there are other ones that are called also HaNavi the prophet. But it is not a common title, even though someone may be a prophet. But it's one thing to be a prophet, it's another thing to be given a title, the prophet. Miriam is given a title here. Miriam, the prophetess, Hanavia. For instance, Devorah, it says, Udevorah Isha Nevia. Devorah was a female prophet. That's what it says in the verse. But it doesn't give her a title. It doesn't say, Udevorah Hanavia, Devorah the prophetess. It's telling you about her. She is a prophet. Fine. Here, Miriam is being given a title, Miriam Hanavia, Miriam the prophetess. That is very significant.
But why does it have to be attached with Aaron?
Okay, good, good, good.
If it's Aaron, why not Aaron or Moshe?
Good. You mean why the sister of Aaron, not the sister of Moshe? Very good.
Yeah.
So Chazal say over here, because when did Miriam become a prophetess? When she was the sister of Aaron, and not yet the sister of Moshe. Because what prophecy did she have?
That Moshe
would be born. This is one of the ways that we know what her prophecy was. Because she became a prophetess when she was the sister of Aaron, but not yet the sister of Moshe, because Moshe hadn't been born yet. And that was the nature of her prophecy. But forever after, she is known as Miriam HaNevia, Miriam the prophetess. And here, of course, I'm sure all of you are familiar with the famous Medrash, that how did the women know to bring instruments with them? They brought drums out of Egypt. Why would they bring drums? And it's not clear if there were other types of instruments as well. The word micholos, a machol is a circle. That's what I mean. Yeah, so the most commentaries translate it as dancing, like dancing in a circle, micholos. But some say it's a circular instrument, like a tambourine, not necessarily a tambourine, but a circular instrument of some sort. So how do they know to bring instruments with them? So the Gemara says that the women who left Egypt were batuchos. They were certain that God was going to perform miracles for them, and they brought the instruments with them so that they could sing praises to God after the miracle occurred. They knew that there would be miracles. They were batuchos. They were certain to the point that they took the instruments with them. You have to picture that. The people are running around gathering anything they can gather before they go. And the Torah said before, they gathered gold and silver and clothing, and they had to take food with them also, and they got to grab your little ones, and you got to take the diaper bag. I mean, they're running out the door. They're leaving, and they have very little time to prepare to leave, and they're running out the door. And the women stopped to grab instruments. Whose instruments did they grab?
The Egyptian
instruments. They took them with. They didn't take their, the Jews didn't have instruments. Mm-hmm. They didn't take their grand pianos, all right? So they got it, they went, and when people were grabbing gold and silver, they took instruments as well. Because the women were certain there's going to be miracles, and we are going to have to sing praises of Hashem afterwards, and in order to do that, it is best with instruments. You could do without instruments too, but it's better with instruments. It's an amazing thing that right, that's right. It's a bina. But it's an amazing thing to me that the forethought is incredible. To first of all have that conviction that there are going to be miracles. Number one. Number two, to say to yourself, well, if there's going to be miracles, we're going to have to sing praises and thank Hashem. Number three, if we're going to do that, well, let's do it right. Let's take instruments with us. To have that entire thought process while you're running around trying to gather things together to get out the door, to me, that's an amazing forethought.
Maybe we should be thinking about it.
Maybe we should be thinking about it.
Running for your life.
Right. It's really an incredible thing. Just when you think about it, just the whole concept is just an amazing thing that they had that forethought, that they did it, they brought it with them. And it is considered to be a very praiseworthy thing that they did, which only goes back to the whole discussion that we say that it is in the merit of the righteous women that we got out of Egypt, that they were always thinking ahead, that we are leaving. They never were willing to accept the fact that we are slaves, and this is how it is, and this is the way it's going to be. They were always thinking ahead. We're going to get out. We don't know when, but we're going to get out. And clearly, that's the way we're supposed to be thinking today as well. Mashiach is going to come, like Hani just said, we need to be ready to go, and it's going to happen, and our thinking should always be attuned to that.
They said that the Chafetz Chaim kept the suitcase.
He kept the suitcase.
Did that or whatever.
Yeah, he kept the suitcase. But imagine to keep the instruments ready.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.